So if you could keep your Bibles open to that passage, we'll acknowledge straight away this is a passage that causes people a bit of angst, but it's in the Bible and it's very important. It highlights just how corrupt humanity is. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are the holy, free and sovereign God, and that you'll have mercy on whom you have mercy. Help us to grasp the seriousness again of the gospel, of your purposes in this world, and of what our sin has caused us to become. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting listening to how different people talk about their conversion, because often what you'll discover as you do this is how well people understand conversion. When you hear someone say, for example, "I try to be a Christian and do the right thing," we should probably worry that someone who says that has not understood grace very well. But even among some people that have been Christians for some time, many people will emphasise that they made a choice to follow Jesus. Or sometimes they will say something like, "I invited Jesus into my heart," which isn't really a biblical idea. But what I've never heard anyone say when I've asked them how they were converted is, "Well, I was appointed for eternal life, so I believed." And yet, that is a biblical expression. That is how Luke describes Gentiles coming to faith in Acts chapter 13. But what people usually think about in our culture when they think about their conversion is the means God used to bring them to faith. What we don't tend not to think about a lot is God's actions that bring about conversion. And so while many people prefer to avoid this passage of the Bible, it's actually critical in understanding the foundational reason anyone becomes a Christian at all. And this, of course, relates to Paul's whole purpose for writing Romans. As we saw last year, this is a fairly comprehensive, systematic explanation of the gospel because he's never been to Rome himself. And he is making sure everyone is on the same page, making sure that the Christians in Rome have a full grasp of what the gospel is. So he systematically explained how Jew and Gentile alike are not righteous and fall far short of God's glory, and in fact are by nature hostile to God. But God has provided a means of being right with him through Jesus, whose death turns aside God's rightful anger, and by whom he redeems us from our slavery to sin. Now, to get a feel for this passage, we need to recall the nature of Paul's ministry. Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles and felt the responsibility that all non-Jewish people hear the gospel. So he went from place to place preaching the gospel. And his practice when he got to a new town was to go to the Jewish synagogue, proclaim Jesus on the Sabbath, that he was the long-awaited Messiah or Christ. And often what would happen is that some Jews would believe, but others would become hostile towards him. So he then went to the Gentiles and proclaimed the good news to them. Often many more Gentiles would believe than Jews would. And so we see the first two verses of Romans chapter 9 that this caused Paul great anguish in his heart for his fellow Jews. In fact, verse 3, he claims he would wish himself cut off from Christ and accursed by God if that would bring about a turning to Jesus among his fellow Jews. Now, sometimes the strong theological issues of this passage distract us from what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here, if my being accursed or cut off from God would cause my fellow Jews to respond to Jesus, then I would be prepared to do that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm reluctant to even meet my neighbour for Jesus' sake, let alone be cut off from Christ and accursed. See, this is desperation and grief for the sake of the lostness of others. This shows the real heart of an evangelist, doesn't it? He himself would be cut off from God to see the salvation of others. Anyway, Paul anguished over this issue of why aren't the Jews responding to their Messiah? Look at verses 4 to 5. They are the people who have the law and covenants and promises. These people have all these privileges. They were the ones being prepared for the Messiah. And when he comes, we find that he is actually God himself in human flesh. And so in verse 6, Paul raises the issue, does this mean God's word has failed for the Jewish people? Have God's purposes been frustrated by the unbelief of the Jews? Does this mean that God's purposes are failing or only partially fulfilled? Bit like a farmer hoping for a much better crop than he actually gets. And Paul's answer goes for three chapters. This is a massive issue, but we're going to briefly look at the initial part of the answer, verses 6 to 29. First response, verses 6 to 13, is that God's word has not failed to Israel because it was never the case that all of those descended from Abraham would be included in the promises. So basically, Paul says here, it was never the case that all of Abraham's descendants would be God's people. So more specifically, verses 7 to 9, Paul refers to Isaac, who was born by Abraham's wife Sarah, and Ishmael, who was born by Sarah's Egyptian servant Hagar. Both were physically descended from Abraham after the promises were given, but only Isaac was born of promise and the inheritor of the promises. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, but not included among his people. And in case someone said, yes, but Ishmael was never really part of Israel purely anyway, because he had a different mother. Well, Paul then, verses 10 to 13, says, what about Esau and Jacob? Both born of Rebekah and Isaac, in fact conceived at the very same time. Before these twins were even born, God told Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. This, of course, was completely contrary to expectation and how families functioned at the time. Usually it was the oldest son who inherited what belonged to the father. I've been unsuccessfully trying to convince my parents that this convention should be practiced today. But the reason for God going against the culture of the time, verse 11b, was so God's own purpose of election might continue independently of human culture and expectation, of human works. So think about this carefully. Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. By the conventions of the time, Esau would inherit everything, including all the promises of God through Isaac. But before they are even born, God says, Jacob is the one that will inherit the promises of Abraham. And of course, if you read the accounts of Esau and Jacob, which we read part of before, in the middle part of Genesis, you will see that both of them are quite corrupt in different ways. In fact, Jacob's name means deceiver, and he was good at it. There was nothing about them that caused God to choose one over the other. It was simply God's sovereign choice to do that. The critical thing to understand in this argument is that the choice of Jacob over Esau was made independently of anything about them. There was nothing about them that provided the basis for God's choice. It was simply God's choice, which worked out in God's calling of Jacob. And verse 13 shows how this choice worked out in history by quoting from the prophet Malachi, chapter 1. The Edomites, who were Esau's descendants, were destroyed, and Israel, as Jacob's descendants, were still in the promised land. God loved Jacob and hated Esau. This language is a way of making a strong contrast. God set his love upon Jacob, not Esau. Another thing we must understand here is that this does not mean God forced Esau against his will to reject him. What it means is that Esau, left to himself, would never choose God, and Jacob, left to himself, would never choose God. But God chooses Jacob, which is why Jacob wanted to be included in God's kingdom. See, what we must understand here, if we read the background in Genesis carefully, is sinful human beings left to themselves will always choose a bowl of stew over the kingdom of God. It may not literally be a bowl of stew for everyone, but we would always prefer sin and ourselves to God's kingdom, if left to ourselves. If God did not intervene. Now, it may be sex or money or whatever. But left to ourselves, we don't want God. We were his enemies. We were hostile to him. It's only because God intervenes. So to this point, we can say that the reason not all Israel believed the gospel is because God's purposes in electing certain people has always not included all of Abraham's or Isaac's descendants. It has never been the case that every descendant of Abraham will inherit the promises. This raises another question, which I'm sure is in some of your minds now also. Verse 14, does this make God unjust? Is this fair? Is God unfair in electing and calling some and not others, such as Jacob over Esau? And Paul addresses this question, verses 14 to 23. And the first part of the answer, verses 15 to 18, using the incident with the Pharaoh who was in power when God delivered his people from Egypt by Moses. And the context of this is important. If you read the text of Genesis, at some points it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. At other times it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, presumably by his advisors and the circumstances around him. And at other times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now the text is not confused and uncertain in saying it in all those ways. But by expressing it this way, it wants to say that all these things are true. Pharaoh, like all people, by nature, left to himself, is against God and has rejected God's rule and purpose for Israel for self-rule. Pharaoh is responsible for his rebellion and hard-heartedness. But at the same time, that was God's sovereign purpose for Pharaoh. So verses 15 to 16, God is the one who will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion, and he will harden whom he will harden. And this is extremely important because the statement of the Lord concerning himself was given to Moses when Moses was struggling with how God was going to deal with rebellious Israel, and he was personally desiring to know God in a greater way. Something that is fundamental to who God is that of his own sovereign freedom, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And Paul wants to show from this in verse 16 that God's giving of mercy is not brought about by human desire or effort, but is purely bound up with who God is. And such is God's freedom that his purpose also included the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. This, of course, raises the next question, which Paul anticipates in verse 19, which is, why are people then still responsible for their rebelliousness against God? And Paul's response is to not really fully answer it. He just says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? How can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? See, if God determines to leave people in their sin, and in fact use their sinfulness to demonstrate his power and mercy to those on whom he will have mercy, who are we to say that's wrong? If God allows some to remain in their sin and allows them to remain alive as instruments by which he will achieve good for his own glory and his own people, who can complain? See, again, what we must see here is that God doesn't force people to reject and mock him. This is what people do by their own volition. But in doing this, they are achieving God's purposes to show his glory on whom he will have mercy. Now, this assumes Paul's previous conclusion in Romans about the human condition that no one seeks God or wants to. If people do seek him, it is because he is showing mercy to them and drawing them to himself. If God, maybe think about it this way, if God applied justice only in this world, no one would be saved. If God saved one person, that would be an act of mercy. The fact that God determines to save countless millions of people who have rejected him and who are his enemies, that is a great act of mercy. And the reason why God's word hasn't failed to the Jews, another reason, is because more Gentiles than Jews are believing the gospel, is that because God's purposes always involve saving Gentiles. Verses 24 to 29. So verses 25 to 26, Paul quotes from the prophet Hosea. In Hosea, Israel had become extremely unfaithful to God and were worshipping other gods and polluting the land with all sorts of wickedness. They were on the verge of being completely rejected by God. And in this context, a time was foreseen when God would make people that weren't his people to be his people. And the final part of this argument, verses 27 to 29, is from Isaiah, indicating that by the time just before the exile to Babylon, there was only a remnant or faithful group within Israel that believed and obeyed the covenant who would be returned to the land. What God is doing at the time of Paul is not different to how he has always worked out his purposes, to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. Now, there are probably a number of different responses to this passage. One group of people might be thinking, yeah, that's right. Amen. This is what I've been taught. This is what this passage clearly says. Praise God for his mercy to me. The challenge for you then is to make sure we don't forget that God uses means to bring the good news to his people, and there is a certain urgency to teach the gospel to others and to pray for the spread of the gospel. Paul was so urgent he was willing to be accursed by God, if only that would cause others to believe. See, God uses means to bring the good news to the elect. In fact, one proof that someone is elect by God is that they will start caring about what he cares about. Now, some people wrongly think this teaching means we don't need to do much about the salvation of others. And you may have heard of a man called William Carey, who in his day approached the church to support mission to India, and they responded to him, "If God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without my or your help." And so Carey wrote an important document. You've got to love the titles of books from this era. It leaves nothing to the imagination. The title of his paper was "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." Pretty clear what that's about, isn't it? Carey believed that Romans 9 was important in understanding the basis of salvation, that the gospel would certainly achieve its purpose. But he argued God uses people to bring this message to the elect. Paul understood this. Paul was desperate to evangelize because God uses means to bring his people to trust in his glorious Son. And this means the preaching of the gospel will be successful because God is determined to achieve his purpose through his word. In fact, not understanding this brings about a faulty approach to evangelism, which becomes manipulative and technique-based. Another group of people here might be thinking, "Yep, I can see that this is what the text says, but I don't like it. In fact, I'm struggling with the fairness of it and the whole concept." If that is you, keep in mind, struggling with who God is and how he achieves his purposes is a good thing. Keep struggling. Keep in mind Jacob, which means deceiver, was renamed Israel, which means to strive with God. To wrestle with the scriptures is good, so persevere. Because this is how we really grow to love God more and more, as we see him as he truly is in all his great and sovereign mercy. Don't put your head in the sand and ignore stuff like this. Election is not some minor teaching of the Bible. It runs through the core of God's purposes in this world. Of the hundreds of thousands of people at the time of Abraham, he chose the moon-worshipping Abraham. Not because he was a more sincere moon-worshipper, but because God set his love on Abraham. Grasp the wonder of your salvation. If you are trusting in Jesus for salvation, it is because God has set his love upon you from eternity and has drawn you to himself. Another group of people here are possibly thinking, "This is wrong. I don't believe this at all." And that was me as a young believer. That's how I started off. In fact, I went to a church that actively taught that what I've just taught is wrong. I believe in human free will. We choose God because he's willing that none should perish. People freely choose whether to accept or reject God's offer of salvation. Some people believe that what this passage teaches is that God foresees who will choose him, and this is what elect means. The challenge for you, as it was for me, is to not try and interpret this passage through other passages, but let this passage say what it says and then worry about how to fit that in with whatever else the Bible says. This passage certainly does not say that God foresees human choice. It says that God's purposes in election might, independently of human works, be achieved. One of the many problems with this view is that sinful human choice will always lead to rejecting God. As per Esau, Pharaoh, Judas, most of the Pharisees, many modern Australians, we don't want God, we hate God. See, we need to make sure that we're not trying to change the Bible, but the Bible is changing us. So what practical importance does this teaching have? Isn't it better, as some say, to not get bogged down in difficult doctrine because that causes division? But this teaching is vitally important. Firstly, it's important because of the connection between election and mercy. The only reason you are a believer is because God has had mercy on you. You're not wiser, better than someone else who heard the gospel and did not believe it. Because you only believe because God has had mercy on you. There's no room whatsoever for human boasting. So we could ask a similar question as Paul. Are God's purposes failing in Australia now? Because the church is diminishing, people are becoming more hostile to the gospel message. Is God's word failing in our generation? Huge numbers of Aussies are turning away from interest in Jesus. Does this mean God's word will not achieve its purpose? The answer is the same. God's purposes won't fail. Human apathy and wickedness won't thwart God's purpose to build a nation for Abraham. They didn't fail at the time of Paul. They won't fail now. Our job is not to generate belief in someone else. We cannot do that. Our job is to faithfully proclaim Jesus as the ultimate word of God and Saviour. And soon we may have to do that with much more persecution and suffering than we are used to. But if suffering and persecution to proclaim Jesus is failure, then Paul and the other apostles were complete losers. Most of them died for the sake of proclaiming Jesus, that all of God's elect might hear and be saved, that God might have mercy on whom he has mercy. See, we're not to give up on anyone because who knows? God may have mercy on them. And so we pray and speak God's words as they are the usual means that he uses. It also keeps us from the mistake of thinking that the bikie covered in tats is less likely to come to faith in Jesus than the nice grandma who lives next door. It's just she might absolutely hate and reject Jesus more politely. And ultimately, these truths have a pastoral concern. that people trust in and align themselves with the sovereign and big purpose of God, who will have compassion on whom he has compassion and mercy on whom he has mercy. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are the true and living God, the holy God who is free and sovereign, that you've been working out your purposes in this world to build a nation for Abraham. Help us know you in a greater way as we wrestle with these strong words in this chapter. Help us to think carefully, and help us, like Paul, in knowing you in a greater way, to grow in our urgency and concern that this gospel message reaches the ears of all people, that you might save those on whom you will have mercy. Help us not to give up in prayer and proclamation of your word, but instead, in understanding these things, to do so with hope and confidence that it will achieve your purpose. We pray for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.